Let me start by asking a question, and that is, have you ever been the victim of false advertising? Have you ever heard someone, whether it is an advert you've read or a television advertisement, saying you need to purchase a product, you need to eat at this restaurant, you need to buy this appliance, even vehicle, whatever it might be. And then when you ordered it and the product arrived, or when you sat at the restaurant and you ate, it was not living up to what had been billed. It was bad advertising. Well, that can certainly be a disappointment. And one of the things that I think we struggle with as Christians is that we have believed that what the Bible tells us about eternal life, about who God is, about how He has opened up eternity for us through Jesus Christ, and we have believed that, and we believe the scriptures, that then we live life out, and at times we may be tempted to question whether we have been given some bad advertising. Christian life isn't always experienced the way that we were told. God isn't necessarily acting like He tells us in the Bible. And then there might be questions. There might even be some doubts and struggles in our minds over whether we're doing things right or whether we believed wrongly. Those kind of confusions I want to talk about in a message this morning, today, entitled Future Focused Faith. And what does it really mean to believe in the Lord, especially if we're following what God has revealed to us in His truth, the scriptures? We're going to look at the book of Habakkuk all at once. It's only three chapters. If you've never looked at this Old Testament minor prophet, please turn there. Find that in your Bibles. You're going to be waiting around. You might need to go to the table of contents to find out where it's located. There are 12 minor prophets, and they're called minor prophets because they are shorter in their length than the other prophetic books called the major prophets. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel have many chapters, and thus they're called major, not because they're more important, but because they have more content. The minor prophets, also called the 12, are the last ones that you'll find in the Old Testament. And some of the ones that we usually don't read as much, and they can be very interesting because they are all different, even though they may speak about some similar things. God's going to be using them in different ways. Habakkuk is going to be a prophet who we don't have much information about him. We don't have the stories that, like Jonah, will tell. We may not have the intense future prophecies like Zechariah may give us, and lengthier of the minor prophets. But Habakkuk in three chapters is going to rivet us about what believing in God is about. There's some scriptures in there that are famously quoted in the New Testament, and we're going to take a look at one of those in particular. But I want you to look at the book of Habakkuk, and as we read through that today, I want us to understand what he is saying in his time. We know that Habakkuk is addressing a smaller portion of the nation of Israel. It had been at this time split in half. There was a northern part that the scriptures called during the book of Kings Israel, and they had their own king. And then the southern part, which was called Judah, and they had their king, which is called the king of Judah. The people in Judah were going to be from the tribe of Judah prominently, and thus they're the ones that the Bible is going to follow even in their period of exile into another country before they come back at the end of the Old Testament. There were prophets that warned all of them that they weren't following after the Lord, and there would be consequences for not doing that. Prominently, there was going to be the consequence that they would be invaded by foreign armies because they weren't being obedient. They were trying to act like foreign nations, and God was going to punish them like a godless nation that they were acting to be. Habakkuk sees some things that are happening, and that's where he struggles. And so his prophecy is unique in that he's not talking to the people of Israel or Judah. He's talking to God. He has this argument, and if anything else, it is similar to what Job does at the end of Job's book, where he is debating God over why things are happening the way they are and what is the purpose of all of this. And so as we'll talk about Job in a second session, the first one I want to look at is Habakkuk, but they really form interesting bookends of people who are grappling with God to try to understand what God has revealed about himself, not matching up to what they're seeing in real life. And so as we do that, I want to give you 4 points this morning in the time that we have to help us understand what it means to really believe in God and to have what we're going to call future-focused faith. Now, before we get into the text, let me just give you a couple things in helping us understand what faith is, okay? Because this is what's going to be the central theme of the book of Habakkuk. And in understanding, I'm going to give you 2 ideas of what we can look at to be defining faith. First of all, faith is focused on God as he reveals himself. When we talk about faith from the Bible, we're not talking about faith in just anything or believing in ourselves or believing that the world is somehow going to get better or problems will work themselves out. That kind of generic faith is not what the Bible talks about being faith. Rather, the faith we have is not generically in anything getting better, but rather our faith is in an object being God. It's in a person. We have faith in God, and it's not faith in God as we make him up to be, but rather what he reveals himself to be. So basically, we believe what the Bible says about God, and we trust that that is true, and that shapes us for how we're going to then operate and decisions we're going to make about the future. So we have to have an object for our faith. We may not have great faith in believing God, but the point is, do we act upon the small struggle and faith that we have in what is revealed? If we act upon it, we're acting in faith. That may grow in time. But it's not so much a matter of conjuring up some emotional confidence as it is saying, do I believe this or do I not? Do I believe that God is what he says he is revealed in the Bible? If so, then that is going to shape how I react to what I look at in the world that's going on, especially now. So faith is focused on God as he is revealing himself in the Bible. And the second thing about faith is that it's directed to future based upon the past. Okay? When you look at, especially from Habakkuk's perspective, so much of the Bible is written in stories. God just doesn't make statements about himself. He shows himself in action and reveals what he is like in historical events and gives us these events interacting with people. And that is supposed to then reveal to us a little bit more about what he's like. We'll hear statements, we'll read them. God will tell us directly this is what he's like and this is what he's not like. But more than just making claims, he shows and proves himself. So if I am going to believe God and have faith to move out in the future, I have to move out in the future, but it's not just something that I'm conjuring up in my own mind. It's based upon what has been revealed about God in the past. Now, this is what's going to be key in driving God's interaction with Habakkuk, and it's going to be the key thing in defining whether we have strong faith. It's placed upon God, and it's based upon what God has done in the past so that we can believe he is still the same person who can do similar things in the future. But if we don't believe in the past of what he's done, we've got nothing to go on to believe in to step into the future. And if there's ever a time we need to trust and have faith in God based upon what he's revealed himself in the past, it's now. So with that in mind, I want you to turn with me, if you haven't already, giving you some time to go to the book of Habakkuk. 4 principles I want you to note for this session. Here's the first one. What is future-focused faith? 4 things I want you to see. Future-focused faith is going to believe truth about God despite his people's disbelief. Gage, gets that? We're going to believe in God even if God's own people don't believe in him. Look in the first 4 verses. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And we'll get into what he sees later on. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? And cry to you, violence, and you'll not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Here's his complaint. God, these are your chosen people. They're the ones that you have selected by your sovereign choice. You didn't pick the Egyptians or the Edomites or the Ammonites or anybody else. You picked Abram. He produced his own unique nation that came out of Isaac and then Jacob and on in through Judah and following the tribes in particular. You're going to produce a Messiah, but Israel is your people. Then you gave them instruction in your law. And we read about how you protected them, how they have been faithful sometimes and not been faithful at other times, and you continue to preserve them. And Habakkuk is saying, God, you said in your law, Deuteronomy 28, through Moses, that if they were obedient, your people, you'd bless them. And if they're disobedient, you would curse them. There would be prosperity and life and a good economy and security, all those things, because you would provide all that when they're obedient. But if they rejected you, all those things were going to be absent. And yet, they're rejecting all those things. There's violence, there's injustice. This is not happening in the world. This is happening amongst your people. This is happening to people who should be following the law, who've rejected you. And yet, you don't seem to be doing anything about it. How long am I going to have to look at all this? And the people who are wanting to do good and bring about reform are blocked. They're surrounded so that justice is perverted and it can't go forth. And Habakkuk starts it off with a question before God. Aren't you going to do anything? Based upon your word, you said you do something, but I don't see anything happening. And either you keep your word or you don't. Either something's going to happen or it's not. And if it doesn't, then that calls into question your truthfulness, your reliability. God, you're the one that's on the line. And Habakkuk is boldly and pretty brashly confronting God and making his, what he's going to call, complaint or his argument. And bring that before God. This is pretty intense. This really bothers him. And here's the thing I want you to get across from this. How many times do we struggle still believing in God because his own people who claim to follow him aren't? And we're so turned off by the hypocrisy that we see that we're not going to believe in God. Not because God isn't true necessarily, but because God's people aren't true. And if they're supposed to represent him and they're not, then we have to question whether you are actually real. Now that seems to be shallow because our faith should be in God according to his word, not whether people follow his word or not. But when you have people that claim to represent him and they're not buying into that, then we wonder whether you have the power to change them or not, especially when they're completely corrupt, which is what the people of Judah had become. God did something about the ones to the north, and that didn't seem to change the mind of the ones down in the south. They felt themselves secure. My friends, how many times have we struggled with our faith because we'll go to a church and we'll find people that claim to know the Lord and yet they don't act like it. They don't really know the Lord. And you find that becomes then the culture and the environment is a church which comes and it mouths the words, but it doesn't really follow them. It doesn't really follow through and show integrity of faith. And then our own faith becomes struggling because we're not around people who are going to take God seriously. That's where Habakkuk is at. Will you still believe in God even if you are around people that claim to follow the Lord and yet you know they have a double lifestyle? You know they don't really take God seriously. And you wonder if there's going to be any sort of consequences that God is going to then visit upon them. That's what Habakkuk's asking. How long, God, until you do something about it? You are almost more patient than I can even stand. And sometimes people think that God doesn't do anything because they're impatient when God's patience is long. Just as we find in 2 Peter, where God is not delaying his coming, he's giving people time to repent and believe. I hope that you are staying strong in the Lord, even if people that you know who claim to follow the Lord through Christ really don't, or they're not living up to it. And that can be such a turnoff. That can be something that confuses you, and you begin to doubt and have weak faith to continue on based on that, not on God. And that's where God's going to steer him. The first struggle we may have is going to be, what do I believe, even if God's people don't? Now, second one to that, and we're going to pick up in these verses and read a longer section, is that future-focused faith is not only going to continue to believe even if God's people don't, but also they're going to believe even if God's sovereign plan appears to make matters worse. God's going to respond. But what happens if God's response actually seems to make things worse than before, not better? Well, let's find out. Here's God's answer. Pick up in verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's another name for Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So Habakkuk says, well, God, aren't you going to do something about it? And God says, yes, I am. I warned him about it, and I am going to do something. And I'm going to do something that is incredible. No one's going to believe it when they hear it. What's it going to be? Well, I'm going to bring in a nation which right now isn't really considered to be a big threat. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians were the bullies on the block at that time. They're the ones who devastated most of Israel up to the north. But they're going to be overtaken by the Chaldeans who are south of them in the area of Babylon, and thus they'll be known as the Babylonians. And those Babylonians are swift to strike. They're fierce in their military prowess. Their cavalry and army moves out rapidly, and they leave nobody standing. They're devastating. And they're going to come, and they're going to then mete out the judgment that I have planned and prepared and warned about for my own people. Okay? So that's God's solution. Is not to send in a prophet to warn them and everybody fall down and repent, say like Jonah did in Nineveh. No, God's going to wipe them all out and bring in a people who are devastating, and they don't even believe in the true God. But they're going to be his instrument of judgment. Now, this is where Habakkuk's got a problem. He's going to say this in verse 12. He says, okay, God, wait a minute. Whoa, time out. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up men more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then not on Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And then you go into chapter 2 and you look at the first verse. And it says, I'll take up my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower. And I'm going to look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he first had the question, God, aren't you going to do anything against your people? And God says, yes, I'm going to bring in people that aren't my people. And they're going to wipe everything out. And he says, well, how is that going to solve anything? That's just going to make it worse. These are even worse people in their history of human atrocities and of injustice. They're not going to be following your law. They're not going to be bowing down to you. They're the ones that are going to be coming in and wreaking havoc. They're going to treat people like fish in a net. They just kind of gather them all up, slaughter them wholesale, and then they'll bow down to the very nets and their weapons that they have, worshiping them because they're so high and mighty. God, I don't see how this is going to solve anything at all. And I can't believe, because you are the Holy One. In fact, he uses, interestingly enough, he uses covenant language. He talks about God's attributes. You're everlasting. You're the Holy One. You're a rock, you're stability. This does not seem to match up with who you are. He's taking past revelation and he's talking about covenant. These are terms that are talking about God when he made a covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy. You can hear him talk about Yahweh Lord and being a rock and my Holy One. Those are terms that Moses has used. So he's going back to his covenant and saying, God, Israel can't be wiped out. You made a covenant with Abraham. And yes, you made a conditional covenant with Moses, but you're not going to destroy all these people. That the northern ones are already gone. They're carted off in captivity. If these guys come in, who is going to fulfill your promise to Abraham? These people cannot die. And yet these Babylonians that come in that you're talking about are going to wipe it out. They're going to destroy this temple we've just taken all these decades to build. God told them they wasn't going to believe it. And Habakkuk doesn't. I don't see this, he says. I'm going to stand here and wait till you answer me. I'm going to stand by the watchpost, something Isaiah even talks about in his prophecy, as if whether he literally stands at a tower on the wall of the city waiting for God or whether it's symbolic, it doesn't matter. Either way, he is waiting for God and he's not going to budge an inch until God gives him an answer for this, because this is not consistent with what God has revealed himself in the past. And God is, first of all, seeming to be idle. He's not doing anything. And then he's going to make matters worse. How can I trust in a God that just seems to let the world go haywire and doesn't seem to do anything? And then his solution is just to make it even worse. It's inconsistent with all of these great things he says about himself. And now you're at a dilemma of faith. In fact, it's what is often called a theodicy. A theodicy is a philosophical term of something that happens that is inconsistent with what we already know about God. It doesn't seem to match what he tells us. We have revelation that God gives to us, and then we look at life's trauma and experience, and we're trying to fit what God has revealed into this experience, and it's not fitting. It becomes what we call a theodicy. It's a puzzle where we're not able to put the pieces together, and many people at this point walk away from God. I remember as a pastor having reaching out to a policeman officer, and he would come to church, but he says, I have a hard time believing in God. Why? Because I would get to the scene of auto accidents on the highway, and I would find people who were drunk driving, and they would hit a car filled with whole families, and all of the families would perish, but the drunk driver wouldn't get a scratch. How can I believe in a God when I see that happening? But since my wife believes in the Lord, I'm going to come and long just to keep peace in the family. There you have a fella who has given information he's heard in church and heard from his wife. But then he works, and in life he sees this kind of trauma. You know this. You've been in ER rooms. You've been in hospital rooms. You've been in operating rooms. You've been taking care of patients, and you're finding out terrible things and you're witnessing traumatic, even now, with people who are perishing and dying because of the COVID virus. And you're trying to fit what you know about God, that he's revealed about himself, into that and come out with something that makes sense that I can go on. Your faith is tested, is it not? Welcome to Habakkuk. God hasn't run away from these conundrums, these struggles and wrestling with him. He puts them in scripture. He welcomes them. He interacts with people about this. And note what he has to say in chapter 2. God's going to give a lengthy answer. Let me just look at the first part of this, and then we'll go on to our third part. But here's where we get to the hub of it all. Verse 2 through through 4. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Here it is. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay? The righteous shall live by his faith. Now God is challenging Habakkuk with this. So what is he talking about? The righteous shall live by his faith. And by the way, that's the phrase that Paul quotes in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 when he refers to salvation is coming by faith and not by works. We don't earn our way into heaven. We believe, we trust in the works of that God has given to us in his son Christ and on the cross, as well as fulfilling the law. We trust and have faith in him. But in its original context, which is what all those quotations are going to be faithful to, he's saying, have faith. You have people that are puffed up with pride. They think they're getting away with it, but they're not. But the righteous one is going to hold on, continue believing, contrary to evidence around them, and they will be living because of their faith. Yes, there will be physical life for Israel, but also spiritual life that's going to be there, because they are not going to stop believing in God, even when terrible things are happening around them. Maybe you've been struggling through this whole COVID thing. It's a terrible thing. And it has been testing your faith to see whether you really believe that what God says about himself in the past applies to the present. That's what he's testing us about. That's what we want to find out. Will you still trust in God? The righteous will live by their faith. Now take your Bibles and go, keep your finger in Habakkuk and go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. This verse is going to be quoted in the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews in the New Testament, way in the back. Note this context. This may change the way you read the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 11. In chapter 10, pick up in verse 32, Paul, the writer, it could be Paul, of Hebrews. It may or may not have been Paul. It doesn't matter. It's in the Word of God. He tells believers, recall the former days after you have been enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and here's the Habakkuk quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve our souls. And to give you an example of that, he goes right into chapter 11 and shows us what we call the hall of faith. If you've ever read chapter 11, take it in the context of Habakkuk, because these are people who didn't always see fulfillment of what they believed in, but they believed anyways. They didn't always get a satisfactory response to their complaint before God, but they believed anyways. They suffered instead of thrived as a result of their faith, but they held on to their faith anyways. Even if there was doubt or confusion or struggle or pain and suffering in the world, they weren't going to blame God, become embittered, become an agnostic, and walk away from it. Their faith was not based on the present circumstances. It's based on past revelation where God acted. He calls upon us to draw upon that, have belief in that it's still true, and that he's going to work things out in the future, and therefore we are going to step forward still believing in God in the future based upon what he's done in the past. Habakkuk is telling us this, and also the writer of Hebrews centuries later is also going to be telling us this, quoting that. It's timeless. God always allows things, we don't know why, to come into the world. He allows theodicies. He allows matters to get worse in his solution. And he tells us, wait for it. Wait for it. It'll come. My judgment will come and I'll remedy things. I'll clear it up. It may not happen in your lifetime or to your satisfaction, but it's going to happen. Though it delay, it will surely come. I've got a larger historical framework that I'm working in. Don't think that just because you're in such a small part of it and can't see all of that, but if you believe in what God has revealed about himself, it will give you the enabling framework in your mind so that you can have peace and rest in him, which is what's going to happen to Habakkuk. So our faith is then not based upon present circumstances. It's based on history in the past. And that's how we face the present circumstances, to know that God is true, evidence to the contrary in the present. But God will prove himself in the future. Here's the third thing I want you to see. Believe truth about God despite the sinful world appearing to succeed. Now, this is the finishing up of God's answer. And we'll see it in verses, I'll read 5 and read on into the end of the chapter. God is now going to move from addressing Habakkuk and encouraging him in his faith. And he's going to pronounce a judgment on the vehicles of his judgment. He is going to talk about what he plans on doing to the Babylonians in the future. And there are 5 woes he gives in verses 6 through 20. 5 different things that he points out about them as they pillage and loot and plunder and destroy and go around doing that to build up their own kingdom. It appears they're succeeding, but they're not. Therefore, have faith that just because godless people seem to rule at the moment doesn't mean that God isn't powerful anymore. Doesn't mean that God isn't doing anything. Whatever they are doing that is godless will be confronted, will be judged. And then we have to have faith that God will do such a thing. Now, here's what God declares is what's going to happen. He tells all these different woes that are going to happen on Babylon. And by the way, the Babylonians who came in, they first beat up the Assyrians, took care of the big kid on the block, then came down and started wiping out other nations and enveloping them. And we know a lot of this happened ultimately in Judah, because you read the book of Daniel and he was one of the captives. You read about Esther and she was in captivity. And so was Nehemiah ultimately. But what you find is that Daniel survives the Babylonians. Their kingdom doesn't last even 50, but 60 years at most. So even though they seem to have a great run, it's not really in world history very long. When you have a dynasty that lasts for centuries, that's pretty impressive. But when you have one that can't even last half a century or so, that's pretty pathetic. So the Babylonians come off really big, but in the end, there's not much. The ones that are going to take them over, the Medes and the Persians, are much more impressive, bigger and more powerful. The Romans, ultimately, even more so than they. So you've got bigger guys that are coming down the line. The Babylonians, who think that they're so great and so tough, God says, five woes are going to be upon you. Now, here's what these woes are. Let's pick up verses 5, and I'll take 6 through 8. First of all is the woe that don't take advantage of others for personal gain. This is what they did. They seem to be succeeding by doing this, but God says, it's short-lived. I'll let you have a little leash, and then I'm pulling you in, and it's all over, because you were taking advantages of others for personal gain. He says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these that take up their taunt against them with scoffing and riddles for him say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The first woe is simply that. They're coming in. They're taking advantage of you. They are building up debts, pledges, and are ruining you economically. Your disadvantage they're manipulating that. But someone's going to come and do the same to them. So what comes around goes around. There'll be justice that's going to happen. Second of all, the second woe is don't try to secure a future by destroying others. That's what they were doing. Picking up in verse 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Here's what they were doing to the people. They were, when he talks about the house, he's really referring to the reigning ruler, setting up his own dynasty and legacy. How does a ruler typically come in? Well, they eliminate all competitors. So they're going to be destroying anybody with leadership, capability, unless they can manipulate them to be underneath them and control them, which is what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do ultimately with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it didn't work, even though it worked for other nations. And if they didn't comply, he'd kill them and get rid of them. So you eliminate all competitors, you destroy even family members, you cut them all out so that you build your own house and thinking that you're going to have security and a legacy. And God says, no, woe to the one who's going to try to build up their power and have casualties all around you to build your own security and longevity. Won't work. It succeeds for a little while, but not in the long run. Third woe, do not build up for yourself through injustice. Verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for the fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the Lord, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. So if you're building your dynasty on injustice, mistreating other people completely, and even bloodshed. You just terminate people and you take over what is theirs. And if you're building up that kind of empire that way, in the end, God says, it's going to be taken away. It's not going to be that way. We have the ruins of Babylon today, but you don't have Babylonians. They've been taken over long ago. You have their walled cities, and that's all the remains of it. You don't have the people. You don't have the legacy. It didn't even last 50 years before someone took over their whole city as if to say, thank you very much for spending all these decades building up construction. We'll take over the buildings now. In come the Medes and Persians. And for the next centuries to come, they are going to be in control. But he says, in the end, though, the whole world And it's, the glory is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. And so God says, in the end, I get the glory. It all belongs to me. Everyone's going to remember my name, not the king who's trying to establish his own dynasty. So woe to the ones who try to take advantage of others for personal gain, or who secure their future by destroying other people around them, or who build up through injustice by enslaving people and killing them. And then fourthly, don't live to humiliate others or abuse others. Picking up in verses 15 to 17, here's the fourth woe. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them. So if they're going to go into these places and they're going to subject them to humiliations, both stripping them of their clothes, mocking, making fun of them, dehumanizing them, God says, if there's going to be gain that seems people are succeeding in the world through injustice, humiliation of others, enslavement, you have destruction of lives, all of these sort of things to build names for themselves, that never ends. But God says it will end. In the end, there will come a time for them. They try to build up a name for themselves, and it's going to end up being a name for me. Their name isn't going to last. Someone else is going to come in and wipe it all out. And the last woe, he says, is to those who make idols that compete with God. So in verses 18 through 20, what prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to the silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The Babylonians had their own deities. They weren't coming in to worship the God of Israel. God was going to let them come in, destroy his temple, cart off all the gold and silver, remove the people, just devastate the place. There would still be a remnant that was existing, but everybody else was going to be gone, destroyed, killed, the place just leveled. But they weren't going to succeed. God was going to judge them. Even though it seemed like the bad guys are winning, and it seems that it pays to not follow God, that those who are in rebellion seem to be winning the day. But God says, don't stop believing just because it seems like it doesn't pay at the moment. In the end, the Lord is in his holy temple. Other gods they build up either to themselves or ones that they create, they can't direct their lives. They can't even speak. He says, but in the end, everyone's going to go silent like them, because my holiness, my presence, is going to devastate them, and they won't have any words at all. God is encouraging us to have faith based on what he has revealed about himself in the past, in the Bible, despite present circumstances which seem to be contradictory to what he's revealed, that seem to be devastating, that seem as also as if sin is dominating and seems to be winning, and there is no victory that is happening. Where is God showing his power? Where is he showing his supremacy? How come that's not even people who claim to follow him aren't following him? So yes, these are questions which I don't know about you, but I've asked them myself. And in a situation like now, where we are saying, okay, God, and I've been praying, take this pestilence away. Get rid of this COVID. Praying for that. But dual work, is it an act of judgment? I don't know. But suppose in this prayer, God has a solution that's even worse. And matters get worse. We still must hold on to trust in the Lord, because he will resolve things perfectly and properly. Evil will not win the day. Don't stop believing for that reason, or because there is confusion, or because there is godlessness in the house of God, and the church is not even faithful. Let us say we're going to follow the Lord, even if other people who claim to be Christians aren't. We're going to follow after the Lord because God is true to his word, even if I can't explain what's happening right now in the world. And God is going to be victorious and powerful, even if it seems at the moment that evil is dominating and winning. And it doesn't seem to pay. Woe to those who are going to abandon him at that time. The Lord will be reigning on his throne, and everybody's going to be silenced, even if right now there may be mockery and rebellion. Let me give you one more thing. And this is chapter 3. Believe truth about God because God has been true to his word. Now, you find a very interesting thing here. It says it's a prayer, but it's more of a psalm. It says the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth, which is a term that David uses in the Psalms. Now, this is an interesting thing. What is this doing here? How is this appropriate to finish up this prophecy? In fact, the words that he's going to say here are going to be reflective of a lot of Psalms. They're written in language like Psalm 18. It's written similar with Psalm 68 and 77 in mind, as if the prophet was singing this psalm while he is grappling with God. What's he doing singing praise songs or hymns to the glory of God when he's also struggling to figure out God? What do you sing, by the way, during these times? What songs buoy up your spirit? There's a good question to ask. There's many things that God has given to us in his truth that we should come back to mind so that we can have emotional strength, resiliency, renewal, and encouragement. But God is telling us in chapter 3, and we're going to read through all of it, that we need to believe the truth about God. Why? Because as we go through this, the whole thing we're going to be seeing here is reminiscent of the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Okay, Exodus 15. Yeah, when God came down from Mount Sinai, past the desert, into Egypt, and destroyed that nation which was oppressing his chosen people. He's going all the way back to that, and he's composing it as a psalm for this context here. Let's read it. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, of your work, O Lord. Do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I believe you're going to do something, and you know what? It's going to be more potent than even I can imagine. So I'm praying that you show mercy in your justice. God came from Teman, from the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And by the way, those are mountains, areas in Edom, but in Deuteronomy, they also become terms for coming out of Sinai, where God originally gave the law and where Moses had met God, and he told him he was going to come down and deliver his people. So he's hearkening back to that. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah, there's another psalm, musical term. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the seas when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. He's picturing God coming down like a warrior in the cries for deliverance. And Moses says, how come you're not doing anything about your people? They're your people and they're calling out for you. God says, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do it through you. And here he comes, and boom, there's an earthquake, and the nomadic Midians that are in the tents are terrified as God is revealing himself. There is a God, and when he reveals himself, it is unforgettable. In fact, it's so unforgettable, that's why you have that recorded in Scripture, that when God reveals himself in his fierceness and in his judgment and his recompense for the evil that people do, he brings in plagues like he did with Egypt. He destroys armies like he did with Egypt. And God does not want us just to see that's a nice Sunday school story that has nothing to do with today. Historical events are selectively given to us in the Word of God so that they'll build up our faith in the present moment, because it's that same God who did that in the past, if we believe it, if we have faith in it, that is still in operation and will be operating in the future. And that's the God that we believe in and we want to have faith in and trust in. Picking up again, verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed, the raging waters swept on, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hand on high, the sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched throughout the earth with fury, you threshed the nations in anger, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Catch that, 16. Let me finish off by reading the end, and this is the culmination. It's an incredible statement to finish off Habakkuk. He is giving all this vivid description, singing it out. Why? Because he's seen it? No. He hasn't seen God do all that. He's wondering if God's going to do all that. But God did do that in the past, and someone else wrote about it, and that's the same God who doesn't change. He selectively intervenes in human history to show himself in different ways at different times to accomplish his purpose. But it doesn't mean that God can't do the same thing, or that God is obligated to manifest himself in such a way. And is this oracle, this vision that he is getting, he's seeing this, and God is providing to say, look to that historical event. And then he says, when I'm done listening, like Job will say later on, when we look at Job, that I am trembling and I don't have anything else to say. I'm quiet now because you are the powerful Almighty God. I've renewed my trust in you. And instead of being a doubter, instead of being tempted to become cynical, to become angry and demanding of God, I am now hushing. I am now quiet. And I'm trembling that I ever dared to say anything before. It's an honest question that I have of God. But listen now how he finishes up. Does he believe in God? Yeah, he does. What does he believe? He believes that when God says there's going to be an invading army, he tells us that in verse 16. He believes there's an invading army and they're going to devastate things. What will they do? Well, they'll take all the livestock, all the cattle, all the sheep, everything. They're going to steal it. What do they do to the land? They're going to devastate it. They'll take the wheat and all of that. They'll probably burn all the fields so no one can live in that land. They'll chop down all the trees so it can't bear any more fruit. That's what invading armies do, so that no one can rise up as competitors to them. And so here's where you get his final verses. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places, to the choir master with stringed instrument. giving you a picture of a mountain goat. It's not necessarily the deer, but it's an animal climbing on heights. Why? Because he is in the depths. He's in the depths of struggle and complaint and uncertainty. And he says, God, are you going to do something? And then, God, what are you doing? You're doing it all wrong. And that makes matters even worse. And the people who are ruling seem to be getting away with their injustice. And nothing seems to be going our way. And there's just panic and there's fret and there's depression and this kind of struggle of faith. And God says, look to the past. I did this in Egypt. And there's a reason. If you don't believe that's an actual event that occurred, then you have nothing to go on when you're facing current crisis for the future of how you're supposed to respond to that. Accept it. That's true about me. And I'm going to point you to all of those events. You read those incredible stories about God's power. Those aren't just entertaining stories that have no relevance for today. That is the foundation that reveals things about God so we can face an impending crisis that's coming, because that's what Habakkuk says. He says, okay, bring this on. Even though they've taken, there's nothing left in the livestock, and they chop down the trees so there's no crop. Even though all of this is gone and this devastation occurs, I'm still going to trust in the Lord. And he's going to lighten my spirit, not because I'm ignorant of the things that are going on around me, but I have a lightness in my spirit that God is in control. And I believe him now because I trust that what he wrote in the past is still the same God. And for the future, I will march boldly. I'll have greater weight and power to my faith. That's part of the testing. How about you? What do you believe that God will do? What do you believe as you face current struggles and uncertainty about the end of this year and the beginning of next year? How's your walk with God and your faith? Is God deepening that? Is he troubling it so that you can be stronger than you were before? That's the point. Habakkuk has been a guide, an instrument of the Lord, I know, to help me. I trust it's been the same with you. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you for truth from your word. Thank you for what you have taught us in this brief but potent prophecy. I pray, Father, that we will be renewed in you and we'll devour what you've revealed in your word to help strengthen us when we face struggles that after a while they wear us down. So I pray, my brothers and sisters, that you will build them back up. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.